1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. There has been a great surge of interest in history in recent years. Many, many books, articles, programs have been made about history. Indeed, some historians have even become like minor celebrities. But there seems to be very little interest in biblical history. While there's great interest in our own country's history and the history of other nations, very little interest in the history of Israel, very little interest in redemptive history. And yet, as we know, this is how God has largely communicated himself to us. He didn't give us a book full of principles and line after line of laws and complex systems of ethics. He gave us stories. He gave us narratives. And this was to teach us the principles and the ethics and the law in a way that we can understand. And so for the Christian and the interested seeker, biblical history should have a very prominent place in our study and interest. We find the whole Old Testament taken up with it. We find, as we've been singing, even the Psalms that God has given us to sing, full of the history of Israel. And throughout the New Testament, time and again, references made to the history of Israel to teach many important and eternal lessons. And here we have one of the classic passages where the Apostle Paul brings before us a wonderful summary of two things. First of all, God's care for his people, and then God's chastisement of his people. And what he's saying to those who read this is, learn your history, learn from history, learn for time, and learn for eternity. We'd like to look this morning at these two things. First of all, God's care for his people, as summarized by Paul, and then secondly, God's chastisement of his people, and then conclude by drawing the lessons that Paul is teaching from it. But first of all, God's care for his people. We find this in verses 1 to 4. Paul brings before us five examples of God's great care for his people. We find, first of all, Paul says in verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud. This is referring to, of course, the pillar of cloud which surrounded Israel, which covered Israel, under which Israel lived. The cloud, of course, having two purposes, to guide them and to guard them. It was to guide them, lead them in the way they should go, and at times it functioned as a guard coming between them and their enemies. And of course, these Corinthian believers also knew the Lord in the same way as both their guide and their guard, the one who was to lead them and the one who would defend them from their enemies. What was true of Israel was true of the Corinthians, And what was true of Israel and the Corinthians is true of God's people today. We too are under the cloud if we are his people. We too are under his guard and under his guidance. Then secondly, he says, all passed through the sea. Referring, of course, to the instant in Exodus 14, where God delivered his people from their enemies by taking them through the Red Sea and with the same sea destroying those who pursued them. Likewise, the Corinthians had also experienced God's deliverance from their spiritual enemies, God's deliverance of them from sin and from Satan, and indeed from no doubt many physical threats to their well-being also. God had led them through the sea of tribulation and trouble. Likewise, as it happened to Israel, as it happened to the Corinthians, so it happens to God's people even today. They too pass through the sea. Yes, once and for all at their conversion, they are delivered, as it were, from the pursuing forces of hell. God comes and destroys that which would have destroyed them and delivers them into liberty. But there's an ongoing passing through the sea of God's people. They continue to pass through the sea of tribulation. How many seas, how many of you have passed through in your Christian lives? Maybe you're in the sea just now, but you can be assured that God will make sure that you will pass through the sea. Even the final sea of Jordan, the final sea of death, often so tempestuous and stormy. But be assured, God will make sure you pass through that sea too. Then thirdly, we're told, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Rather, mysterious phrase on the face of it, baptized unto Moses. What does this mean? Well, we get a clue as to what it means by looking at similar language in another part of the Bible. Almost the same language is used in Matthew 28 when it speaks of Christ commanding his disciples to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the wording used there for baptized in is the same words as used here for baptized unto Moses. In Matthew 28, baptism is there being used to signify union with Christ, being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching that one of the great lessons of baptism is our need to be united with God, our need to be brought into union with him, baptized into the name of. The baptismal service then signifies the need for union with God. And so when we come here and read, they were all baptized unto Moses in the clouds and in the sea, what it's speaking of is how they were brought into union with Moses. They were brought to put their trust in him. They were brought to accept his leadership. They were brought to follow him under the cloud and through the sea. And this was part of God's care for his people. Not just the provision of the cloud, the passing through the sea, but the provision of a leader that they could unite under, that they could trust, and that they could follow. Likewise, the Corinthians, like God's people today, we are provided for with baptism. We have the great New Testament sacrament, which signifies God's care for his church in communicating to us our need of union with a greater than Moses, a greater union with a greater leader. This is God's care for his people. Then it says, all ate the same spiritual meat. This is referring, of course, to the manna which God provided for them. It makes us ask the question, what does it mean then by spiritual meat? Well, spiritual can mean two things. It can mean invisible, like the soul is spiritual. Or it can mean supernatural, something that is beyond the ordinary realm of nature, the miraculous. And it's in that latter sense that the word is used in this verse. The manna wasn't invisible. It wasn't spiritual in that sense. It was spiritual in the sense of being supernatural, provided from a supernatural source and in a supernatural way. All did eat the same supernatural meat or food in the manna. Likewise, the Corinthians, in a far higher sense, like God's people today, they eat of a meat, of a food that is supernatural. Not the manna, of course, but Christ, the bread of heaven, the manna which God gave to his people. And then finally, the fifth mark of God's care for his people. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now these words again have caused a lot of difficulty to interpreters and to God's people. But again, we should take a clue and a hint from the meaning we gave to spiritual in verse 3 when we come to verse 4. There are three general interpretations of this verse, of what it means, this spiritual rock that followed them. One of the meanings which Jewish rabbis tended to follow was they handed on what was really a Jewish fable, that this was a real rock, that this was, they said it was like a 15-foot revolving rock with holes in it that followed the people of Israel literally through the wilderness and which regularly they went to for drink. Now, generally, most Christian interpreters have rejected that, partly because the history of Israel in the Old Testament doesn't record this at all and doesn't even hint at it. There were occasions when Israel stopped at rocks and they were smitten or spoken to and water gushed out, but nothing resembling a revolving, following rock which dispensed water. And so another interpretation that some have taken is that it wasn't so much the rock, but the water from the rock that followed them. The psalm that we sang, 105, speaks of one of these rocks in the desert being struck and the water gushing forth as in copious quantities. And therefore some have thought that this means that there was so much water that poured out of this rock that that water in some mysterious way followed them. That in that sense the water from the rock followed them and they had spiritual drink to drink from. Again, there is no evidence for that in the Old Testament. And so it is that most have concluded that what is being spoken of here is simply the supernatural provision of water throughout their journey. That in the midst of this dry, barren, dusty desert, God miraculously and continuously and supernaturally continued to provide the most necessary aspect of human existence. But it wasn't simply God considered in a general way. But what we're being told here was that Christ himself was providing it. The second person of the Godhead. We are being taught here of the pre-existence of Christ, that he was existing and alive and active in his Old Testament church, providing for them, providing for their every need. And so they drank of this supernatural drink, provided in a supernatural manner, from a supernatural origin. And in that sense, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Christ that was following them. Christ that was providing for them. That rock was Christ. And, of course, in an even greater way, Christ is providing for the needs of his people in the Corinthian church and in the church today. Providing sustenance, providing refreshment for their dry souls in a dry and a dusty land. So we have five examples of God's care for his people. And what Paul is saying is, go and read your biblical history. If ever you doubt God's care for his people, go and open your Bible. Go and read through Exodus, where all of these examples are taken from. And see in it the cloud, the passing through the sea, the provision of Moses' leadership, the provision of manna and the provision of water. See God's supernatural and miraculous providential care for his people. Don't be ignorant of these things. Learn of them and apply them to yourself. But we come on to God's chastisement of his people. Because in verse 5 we read, but despite all these evidences of God's care, despite all these provisions, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. He's saying just as these examples of God's care are to be learned from, so are these examples of God's chastisement. What examples have we? Well, first of all, we have that they lusted after evil things. Verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This is speaking of an incident in Numbers 11 and verse 4, where the people began to long for the food and drink that they had enjoyed in Egypt. They were looking for the pleasures of Egypt, longing for these worldly pleasures. And here Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you're in danger of falling into the same trap, because this was a church that had become very fixated on sensation. They'd become very taken up with the external gifts of the Spirit, with a kind of sensationalism that was ministering to the flesh. They were turning spiritual gifts into things that were feeding their own flesh. And Paul's saying, just as Israel lusted after pleasure, sensations in Egypt, so you are lusting after sensation and pleasures, though it be, as it were, you think sanctified by Christianity. It is the same principle at work, the lust for sensation. What happened to them? In verse 5 we read, they were overthrown in the wilderness. God slew how many of them? All above the age of 20, apart from two, Joshua and Caleb. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Then secondly, we read, they were not only lusting, they were idolaters. In verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play or to revel. This is reminding us of the incident with the golden calves in Exodus 32, where the people made these calves. They rose up to eat and drink and to dance around them. He's saying, Corinthians, you're in danger of this too, and of the subsequent chastisement. How? Well, as we read this epistle and even this chapter, we're reminded that the Corinthians were living in a very idolatrous age. And some of them were going to the idol temples, because often these were places where the best food and drink were sold. People brought their best to offer to these idols, and then the priests of these idol temples would sell them on to people who came. And the Corinthians were going to these temples, and many of them, using their Christian liberty, were saying that, well, we don't believe these idols are anything. They've been offered to non-entities. Therefore, we can take, we can enjoy, we can benefit from it. And Paul was saying, and so you can. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But some of them were putting themselves in great danger of putting themselves in these places of idolatry. And some of them were falling into it. Some of them were clearly, according to Paul, beginning to dabble, beginning to show too great an interest in the things that they were seeing and experiencing there. He's saying, beware of the first beginnings of idolatry, the first associations of it. Because look what happened to Israel. They sat down, they ate, they drank, they rose up and they began dancing. They were stripping off their clothes in this idolatrous festival. Learn from Israel. We learn from Corinth. And then thirdly, we are told, verse 8, they committed fornication. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This is a reference to the occasion when Balaam tempted the people to fornication with the Midianites, having failed with an overt attack upon them. When he was being asked to curse them, he succeeded in a covert undermining of them through immorality. It's interesting here, the connection between idolatry and immorality. Throughout history, they've always been connected. And again, Corinth was in great danger of this too. We find incidents of them tolerating immorality in their midst because they'd allowed the beginnings of idolatry in their midst. We read the consequences of Israel. They fell in one day, 23,000. We read in other parts of the Corinthian letter, consequences. God was chastising Corinth for its tolerance of sin in their midst. He's saying, here, New Testament church, learn from Israel, learn from Corinth, dabble with idolatry or immorality, and God will chastise. Then fourthly, we're told they tempted Christ. Verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. A reference to incidents in Numbers 21. When again the people rebelled against Moses and his leadership. And the word tempted here means push to the limits. Stretch to the outermost extremity. He's saying this is what Israel were doing in the desert. It was the day of temptation, the day of testing, not just of God testing Israel, but of Israel testing God, of Israel pushing God to the limits, of testing his patience, his long suffering, seeing how far dare we go. And eventually they went too far and were destroyed of serpents. He's Paul saying to the Corinthians here, you're in the same danger of testing, of pushing God to his limits and beyond them, and incurring his angry chastisement. And then fifthly and finally, we have that they murmured. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. A reference to Numbers 14, where the people rebelled against Moses leading them. They murmured, they grumbled, they were complaining. And again, we know that this was happening in the Corinthian church. Different parties were forming. Some were grumbling and murmuring against Paul, others grumbling and murmuring against Apollos, God's appointed leaders. And he's saying, don't do it. Learn from history. They were destroyed of the destroyer, so might you be too. And so here Paul gathers together these five examples of God's care and these five examples of God's chastisement. And what's he saying? Well, first of all, he's saying, learn from the examples. Don't just read them as interesting stories, as a stirring account, as some kind of exciting narrative. Read them to learn from them. This is what he's saying in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Ignorance of biblical history is a surefire way to sin. Ignorance of biblical history will deprive you of the knowledge of God's care of his people and of his chastisement of his people. I would not, he said, that you be ignorant. Again in verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not do what they did. Again in verse 11, all these things happened unto them for ensamples and were written for our admonition. The history was not an accident. History was not just a series of unconnected coincidences. The history was providential history. The history was planned history. The history was redemptive history. The history was purposeful history. And the great purpose was not just to teach Israel before Christ, nor just to teach the Corinthians after death of Christ, but to teach all of God's people in all ages, even us here today. They are written for our admonition. And he describes us, Corinthians initially, as those upon whom the ends of the world are come. Literally translated, it's the ends of the eras. And what Paul is saying here is, biblical history has passed through different phases, different eras, different dispensations. We have God dealing with man before the fall. We have from the fall to the covenant with Abraham. And then from the covenant with Abraham to the covenant with Moses. The covenant of Moses to the covenant of David. And then from the covenant with David up to the New Testament era. He's dealing with his people through these different phases, these different and progressive revelations of himself in the history of the nation. But the New Testament teaches us that we're now in the last era, the last phase of God's redemptive purpose. There's not going to be another in this world. This is the end of the world, the last phase of world history. Christ has come, the Christ to whom all these other phases and eras pointed. And all that remains now is for Christ's second coming, to wrap up and end the whole of world history. And what Paul is teaching here is, look, these people, Israel, they had great privileges. But how many more do you, who now have the benefit of all that history throughout the Bible that they didn't have? How much more you should know about God's care and about God's chastisement? How much less reason have you to doubt his care? How much less reason you have to dare his chastisement? They are written for our admonition. But then secondly, Paul draws another lesson, and it's this. Verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What did Israel do? Israel took the wonderful care and provision of God as a cast iron guarantee against any trouble. They took all their privileges, God's care of them, the cloud, the Red Sea, Moses' leadership, the manna, the water. They took all these things and said, aren't we blessed? How God favours us. How special we are. Doesn't matter what we do. God's always going to bless us. And Paul's saying the whole of that history is to show you the danger of that attitude. Let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. And it was the same with the Corinthians. They had been given great blessings, spiritual gifts, spiritual leadership. They too had known the cloud. They too had known the Red Sea. They too had known spiritual leadership, spiritual food, spiritual drink. They too thought, we are inviolable. God cannot and will never touch us. We are so strong. We are so knowledgeable. Let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. Learn from Israel, O Corinthians. Learn from Israel and Corinthians, O friends here today. Good beginnings are no guarantees of good endings. There are many dangers associated with immaturity in the Christian life. Many dangers associated with inexperience in the Christian life. But there are far greater dangers associated with maturity and experience. Because mature and experienced Christians are far more likely, Paul is teaching here, to think they stand, to put confidence in themselves. And he's saying, beware of the dangers of spiritual maturity, spiritual blessings, spiritual knowledge, spiritual gifts, if you think that you stand, that you are untouchable, that you are safe because of these things, take heed lest you fall. Spurgeon speaks in one of his sermons of how he would love to take his congregation to the hospital for fallen Christians. He said you would find as you walk through the wards of that hospital, that imaginary hospital, that the beds are full with wounded Christians who were once very high, of useless Christians who were once very useful. He said you'll find the beds are full more of the old than of the young, of those who people thought could never fall, than those who everybody had suspicions about. Let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. He's saying avoid self-confidence. Learn from these histories the importance of God confidence, of putting no confidence in the flesh. Then thirdly, learn the awfulness of sin in the Christian life. There was a pastor who was once speaking to a lady in his congregation about sin in her life. And the Christian lady replied and said, "But a Christian sinning is different from an unconverted person sinning." She was meaning, "Well, we're safe anyway." And when the pastor heard her say this, a Christian sinning is different from a non-Christian sinning, he said, "Oh yes, it is. It's far worse. To sin against law is one thing. To sin against grace is another thing altogether." Let these examples teach you of the seriousness of sin in the Christian life. How many were scattered in the wilderness? How many thousands, tens of thousands? How many were destroyed of serpents? How many were destroyed of the destroyer? Then fourthly, learn the importance of self-discipline. It's interesting, those who put the New Testament into chapters in the Middle Ages, sometimes the chapter divisions can obscure the connections between the chapters, and this is one of the examples of this, and we have to be careful always to try and see, is there a connection between the chapters? And there is here, because you'll notice the first word in this chapter is "moreover." The apostle is saying, because of something that I've just said, learn this. "Moreover, brethren," in addition, brethren. So what's he referring to in the last chapter here that lays the foundation for him going on to teach about this history in chapter 10? Well, he's referring to the latter verses in the chapter where Paul is setting forth his own example of stringent self-discipline and carefulness and caution in the Christian life. He says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" You watch a race. We saw races yesterday. You see some, they just jog along, and others are desperate to win. And Paul's saying here, be like that one who is desperate to win. The Christian life is not for those who just want to get along. He said the only safe way is to run to obtain the prize. He says in verse 25, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." You look at these athletes, he's saying. The discipline in their lives, in their diets, in their behavior, where they go, what they do, the carefulness they have of their bodies. And he says, They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They are doing this just to get a medal. We are doing it for an incorruptible, for a prize that will last forever. He's saying, therefore, how much more temperate should we be? How much more self-controlled, self-disciplined, cautious in all our ways should we be? Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's saying, I'm not running like somebody who doesn't know where he's going. I'm not fighting as somebody who's just shadow boxing, one that's beating the air. He's saying, I'm running certainly with a focus, with a destination in view. I'm fighting with one who I've definitely identified as my enemy and my foe. And I am seeking not just to beat the air, but beat the foe, the devil. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest, look at the caution, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, goes on to teach the example of this when it's not followed in the Christian life from biblical history. The importance of self-discipline, and finally, the importance of not despairing. Because in verse 13, he goes on to speak of the temptations that we are all subject to, the dangers we all face. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Oh yes, there are tests, there are trials, there are troubles, there are temptations, but don't despair, don't give up. God's provided all the resources necessary to win this battle, to win this race, to conquer, and at times escape the foe. And all these things can be learned from our Bibles, from our biblical history. Oh, that we would know it better than any other period of history. That it would be our life study, not just something for children's Bible stories, but something for us in time, as we prepare for eternity. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for the many examples of thy care and our many experiences of it. We thank thee also for the many examples of thy chastisement and our experience of it. We pray for help to learn, to improve these lessons for our own eternal welfare. Oh, we pray that thou wouldst bless to us the history of thine ancient people, that we might be able to learn from all that is in the past for us in the present, in order to secure our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.